John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and sighed. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we can never be forsaken. We thank you that you have given us everything we need for life now, and for life eternal. Thank you that you have given to us your Spirit, that you have given us your Word, that we might be made wise, that we might be given assurance of our standing before you, and that we might be made wise in how we ought to live, how we ought to act as your people now. Thank you so much for your kindness to us, and we ask, Heavenly Father, that you might be kind to us now as we come to this word. Please help us to understand it rightly so that we might apply it, that it might make a real difference to how we see ourselves, to how we see our world, and to how we live. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. These are thrilling days to live in if you're a geologist. My old man's a geologist by background. And as you'll know if you ever met him, by style. On long car journeys, we would always enjoy his commentary on various rock formations, mineral seams, sedimentary strata. "Tell us another one about glaciation," we would cry. Now, geology is not renowned for being a particularly fast-moving, a particularly dramatic subject. Geology is a good subject, in fact, if you're the sort of person that likes to know where they stand. But these are thrilling days. Yeah, well done. These are thrilling days in geology because something is changing. We are supposedly on the cusp of a new geological epoch. Now, there hasn't been a new geological epoch for a good few thousand years. So that is quite something. Now, theory goes that the Holocene, which is the geological epoch which we were in before, well, that has now been superseded by the Anthropocene, so called because it is marked out by the observable impact of humans on the geology of the planet. Now, a shift like that is potentially a big deal. It marks a notable change because an epoch is a period of time which is defined by a set of consistent underlying characteristics in which things operate in a set way, under a settled set of influences, leading to a certain set of conditions and outcomes. But in a new epoch, things are different. As we come to these chapters again in John's Gospel, which record the days surrounding the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the imminent ascension of Jesus Christ, we are observing the onset of a new stage in history. The stage, in fact, in which we now live, in what I think we ought to call the Easter epoch. And this is infinitely more significant than the onset of a new geological epoch. There is nothing more fundamental to the world and its nature than its relation to its maker and sustainer. Just as we heard in Psalm 19. There is no more foundational, universal building block for us to understand than God. Nothing more crucial for humanity to wrestle with than how, at the point of history in which we find ourselves, we relate to God. Can we know God? How can we come to know God? What ought we to do in light of God and his relation to us? What would God have us do? But the answer to questions like that can't be observed in tree rings. They can't be dug up or deduced. The creator of science cannot be constrained by it. No, the answers must be delivered to us. And that God has done. God has provided us answers in the Bible. The Bible is an unfolding story. And as I speak to people who are either trying to understand Christianity who are simply seeking to criticize it, the development within the Bible's big story is one of the things that people most frequently miss. The Bible teaches us, of course, that God has always been. God has always been present. God has always been active. God has always been relating to us. But how God has done that? Well, that has proceeded through different stages. So we need to know where we are in the unfolding story. And almost exactly 2,000 years ago, we witness a crucial seismic change. God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, the divine Son, come to earth, fully God, fully man. By his coming, enabling a relationship between man and God, which was not otherwise possible. In his life, revealing God to us like never before. In his death, removing the bar of unholy sin, which made relationship with a holy God impossible. In his resurrection, offering us life with God forever. And following these things, in his ascension, ushering in a new day, a new epoch in the unfolding of redemptive history. If you were with us last Sunday morning, we saw that confirmed by Jesus in his very first appearing after the resurrection to Mary Magdalene. If you just glance down at verse 17, Jesus said to Mary, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary and the disciples were not to cling to Jesus then, and not to become accustomed to his presence with them as in the years before, because he is going to the Father, to the heavenly throne, which is his rightful place. It will not be as it was. But so then, what next? How will it be in the coming days? How will it be in the next stage, the next era? How will it be in the Easter epoch? And that brings us to verses 19 to 23 of John 20. You'll have noticed this is a smaller section than we've generally tackled as we've worked through John over the last year or so. But just for this evening, I wanted to slow and tread carefully. Now, two reasons for that. Firstly, because whenever I've studied or taught John previously, we've done it here in some of the small groups in the past couple of years. When we get to these verses, invariably there is just a whole stack of questions because they're not simple verses to understand, because they seem to be important and yet are also tricky. And so there's always so many questions that come up, and we have to slow down. And so I wanted to take the opportunity to do so this evening. They do require some explanation. But also, secondly, because in the context of John and in the context of redemptive history, they are very important verses. So it's not simply because it's going to take a little bit longer possibly to explain. It is because it is worth us really grasping what these verses are saying, so that we really grasp where we stand in relation to God in these days. And we're going to consider these verses under two headings, two essential aspects for the disciples and for us of the great shift that is taking place here. Firstly, they are visited with peace. And then secondly, they are sent with power. Those are our two headings for this evening. Visited with peace, sent with power. So firstly, the disciples are visited with peace. Let me read again verses for the first couple of verses. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." It's now the first Easter Sunday evening. The report of Jesus' resurrection has reached the disciples through Mary Magdalene, but the reality of Jesus' resurrection is still beyond them. And so we find them huddled behind locked doors, isolated and fearful. Isolated because being hidden away seems to be the safest thing to be. Exposed without their leader, fearful that the fury which had seen Jesus crucified might yet extend and come looking for them as his closest followers. They don't want any uninvited guests. But they get one. One who, in his mysterious splendor, doesn't need to stop and knock. Jesus simply stands amongst them. But is it really him? Is it some sort of weird apparition, some sort of trick of the light? No, it really is him. He shows them his hands, and critically, he shows them his side there in verse 20. He bears not just the typical marks of the crucified, but the unique scar of the one who was pierced. It is no one else. It really is, truly, physically, and yet imperishably, gloriously, powerfully, in his resurrection body, it is Jesus. It is the Lord. And at his appearing, of course, their isolation and fear is turned to joy. It is just as Jesus had told them it would be back in John 16. "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy." Well, and so it is in his resurrection. And what does he come to them saying? "Peace be with you." Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you." In most contexts, that is a pretty standard greeting. In Hebrew, Shalom Alechem. But John doesn't waste words, I don't think, telling us that Jesus said hello twice. Now, the appearing of the risen Jesus signifies a seismic shift in how they are to feel, how they are to see themselves, how they are to see the world, because it signifies a seismic shift in who they are, specifically who they are in relation to God. Again, back in the upper room, Jesus had said to them, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Now that verse, as Jesus talked there about giving them peace, comes in the context of extended teaching from Jesus about the relationship which they would enjoy with the Father through the sacrifice of the Son and by the sending of the Spirit. And so here, when he says to them, "Peace," he is assuring them they are safe. That in relationship with God, they have provision, love, complete, everlasting joy, even in the face of the trouble of the world, even if the Jewish leaders were to come calling. I don't think that the peace they have here is primarily peace with God, although they do have that. But the emphasis in John seems to be much more on the fact that Jesus' own have a secure identity and place. The blessing of belonging as God's children, forgiven, washed clean, through the cross, and a certainty, therefore, about the future. And so, therefore, they can see the world. They can live at peace. Not free from worldly trouble, but not troubled as the world is. About who they are, about what it's all about where they're going. Maybe you could put it this way. Those who are at peace with God are able to live at peace in themselves. They are people of whom you can say, peace is with them. At our church when I was growing up, there was a lady called Mrs. Steele. She was a widow. She gradually lost her sight. She became less and less able to get out to church, in fact, to get out at all. My mum used to go around and visit her, and occasionally I would go as well if we popped in on the way home from school or something like that. I was never much up for it, to be honest. I was in that phase of teenage life when I desperately wanted to be the centre of attention amongst my peers, but absolutely hated being the centre of attention amongst old folks. I suspect I answered every question she asked me by saying, yes, all right. But you know what? I remember Mrs. Steele always being cheerful. I thought her life seemed as grey as anything. But she lived in sun-blushed colour, and it never wavered. What was life going to throw at her that could compromise what she had? She couldn't get to church, but she knew God was right there with her. And she could talk to her father wherever she was, and she did. She couldn't see, but she knew exactly where she was going. She was palpably peaceful. She had peace with her. I'm sure you can think of those you have known who have been like that. Even in the face of some of the most trying of circumstances. There would be plenty of examples here at Spicer, of course. Like the disciples, the Christian has the unique privilege of divinely bestowed peace. No wonder that every Pauline epistle begins with a greeting containing grace and peace. Grace, the means by which we are able to relate to God. And peace, the priceless result of such a relationship. And this is only now possible, at this point in the story, accomplished through the death of Jesus at the cross, and here certified by his resurrection. No longer are redemption and adoption a future hope. They are a thing that has happened. Jesus is able to declare to the disciples that they are truly in such a relationship, that such peace is theirs, because he has the scars which demonstrate the fact. And brothers and sisters, this peace is ours. When we come to believe in Jesus, the same wounds which conferred it to the disciples are the wounds by which our salvation has been fully and finally secured. When we look to the world, we find trouble, we find isolation and fear. Some of us will right now be in situations in life that are troubling, that are painful, that are difficult. But as Christians, we don't simply have to look to the world, because we can look to Christ. And when we look to Christ, we find joy, we find life, we find peace, which cannot be diminished, cannot be lost. We live in the Easter epoch of redemptive history. And so even as we look forward to the new creation, to the resurrection of our bodies, we can look back to Jesus' finished work for us. And so with peace, we can press on. The disciples are visited with peace. And then in the rest of our time, they are sent with power. Sent with power. Verse 21 says, again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Sending and being sent is a really big deal in John's Gospel. Jesus, as he reiterates here, is the one sent by the Father to complete the work of saving the world. In fact, believing that Jesus is the sent one is a key article of faith. We see that in Jesus' prayer in chapter 17, where he says, speaking to God in prayer, "For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me." It really matters that Jesus is the sent one. And Jesus has also promised the disciples that as he returns to the Father, so the Spirit will in turn be sent. We've seen that a number of times throughout the discourse. For example, John 14, verse 26, which says, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I said to you." Or in John 16, verse 4, where he says, "I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you are filled with grief because I have said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." We see God is engaged in sending and being sent. It is a vital dynamic within the Trinity here in John's Gospel. And so it is here when we come to chapter 20, the resurrected Jesus, the sent one, draws his followers in to that same dynamic. "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." Just as Jesus had been sent to do the Father's work, so now the baton is passed on to those who have believed in Jesus to do his work, in obedience to his commands, just as Jesus has fulfilled his task in obedience to the Father's. But how, the question must surely be asked, how can they possibly be fitting to undertake such a task in Jesus' absence? Surely this is a massive downgrade. But we heard the promises just a few moments ago. As the disciples are being sent out by Jesus, they're not being sent alone. So as they are sent, the Spirit is being sent to them. And that is what Jesus then reminds them and reassures them of in the symbolic act of verse 22. "As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And I'll explain in just a moment why I say it's symbolic. But it is a momentous, epoch-shifting symbol that Jesus kind of performs here. The language of breathing, there's no "on them," by the way, in the original. It literally reads, "With that he breathed and said." But that language of breathing, that is the language of creation. It's the language of Genesis 2, verse 7, where God breathes life into Adam. It's the language of Ezekiel 37, where life is breathed into the dry bones. It's the language of new creation, of new life, of new birth. In that sense, it's the language of John 3, as Jesus teaches Nicodemus. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." This language of new life is language that is now applicable because Jesus has risen. It's what Peter, who obviously was there on this occasion, this is what he says, potentially in reflection, as he writes his first letter. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." As Jesus breathes here, it confers this new life, new birth, rebirth in the Spirit, which is happening for the disciples. Things have definitively changed for them now that Christ has died and risen again. They are children of God, saved and brought into relationship with God, Father, Son, and Spirit. That is genuinely true. Jesus is making that statement in this act. But the act is still, until Christ returns to the Father and the Spirit is sent at Pentecost, symbolic. It is a tangible foreshadowing of the promise which would be fulfilled just over a month later. There's a number of very compelling reasons why I think we ought to see it like that. There's the evidence of Jesus' own teaching in John that it would be at the time of his departure that the Spirit would be sent. There's the evidence of the account of Pentecost in Acts, which tells us that at that point they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Not that some of them were, but some of them didn't need to be because they'd already got it. There's the absence of evidence that they have been until that point. We see that here, I think. The initial effect of this incident seems to be minimal. Verse 26, for example, if you just glance down at that a few verses later, verse 26 tells us that a week later, they're still here. Same room, same locked doors. Which is in some contrast to the electrically transformative impact which we see in the unique events of Acts 2. When the Spirit comes and they're filled with him. Now, very soon they will be sent. Very soon they will receive the Holy Spirit as Jesus directs them here. But what are the disciples being sent to do when that happens? This is an absolutely essential question. As they join in the mission of Jesus, what is that mission? This is an absolutely essential question for us. What is our mission? What is the mission into which followers of Jesus are enjoined? What is the mission of the church? Well, the most famous verses in John's Gospel, I think, teach us the mission of Jesus. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." The Father sent Jesus for the salvation of the world. Well, so Jesus sends those that are his. They are not sent on a mission of societal transformation. They are not sent on a mission to redeem creation. They are not sent on a mission to even alleviate suffering now. These are obviously good things, but they are not the thing. The mission is salvation. The mission of the disciples is, of course, not exactly the same as Jesus' mission, because they are not to die for the world, but they are to take to the world the glorious news that Jesus has died for it. And that is how we must surely understand verse 23. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. The Roman Catholic Church has interpreted this verse to suggest that some Christians, the Pope and the priesthood in particular, are authorized to pronounce absolution, and therein to offer people the assurance of forgiveness. And you can see, taken in isolation, why this verse would give rise to that kind of idea. But any confidence rooted in the pronouncement of man and not the verdict of God is dangerously out of step with the rest of the Bible, which must therefore control our understanding here. It is still and always in God's gift alone to forgive. But Jesus' words here emphasize in very arresting terms that in the coming days, it will be in the gift of the disciples to extend or to withhold the possibility of such forgiveness to the world. Jesus, in his time on earth, has possessed the divine prerogative to forgive. But in completing his earthly mission and commissioning the disciples to continue in his stead, he now establishes that they are to be the conduit by which such forgiveness can now be extended or retained. And our understanding of what that looks like in practice must be shaped by the disciples' understanding of it. And we see that revealed in what they actually did. So here is Peter on the day of Pentecost. As he preaches, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Peter doesn't claim the power himself to forgive, only to open the way by declaring that Christ most surely waits to forgive those who are repentant. In the Easter epoch of salvation history, it is through the followers of Jesus, proclaiming the word of Jesus, that men and women can come to know God, can come to know his love for them, can come to be his children, can come to know his peace, can come to then themselves play such a role in his mission, sent as his servants. This is how we've been saved, if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus here tonight. Because somebody extended the forgiveness of God to us by teaching us the gospel, so that we might believe, so that we might turn in repentance and be forgiven. And this is our work as Jesus' people in the church today. We are a saved people, and so we are a sent people. We may feel that a heavy, daunting thing. And of course it is a matter of the utmost serious. There is nothing that the world needs more than salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. To fail to bear witness to Christ is to hold back such a possibility from others. But we must also see it as the most remarkable, the most joyous allowance to be given such a task. Initiated by the Father, secured by the Son, empowered by the Spirit, for the eternal salvation of the world. This is the mission of the Trinitarian God, into which the disciples and those who follow after them are included. It is what the church is called to do. It is what the church is invited and equipped to do. Visited with peace, sent with power. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you so much that you sent the Lord Jesus to die for us, so that we might be yours, so that peace might be with us. And our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent the Spirit to be with your people now. That as those who are sent to proclaim Christ to the world, we are empowered and emboldened to take good news of salvation, of peace to a troubled world. Please, Heavenly Father, let Christ's mission be ours. Please let those of us who have received grace and adoption and forgiveness be those who long to extend such to others. You know our timidity, Heavenly Father. You know our weakness. Please, Heavenly Father, by the Spirit, make us bold and relentless for Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we close, we're going to stand and sing. Great anthem, really, about the mission which Christ has privileged us with. Go forth and tell. Let's stand and sing together.
Thank you.
Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter reflecting on the resurrection and its implications for us, concludes like this. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And we pray that that is true of us.